Do you see darkness in the world today? Now, I'm not talking about nighttime, right? We all see nighttime, right? Jude, when the sun goes down, he's always missing the sun, like as if it's a person. Like, no, the sun, I miss my son. It's like, you know, he's sleeping, he'll come back tomorrow. Not that kind of darkness. Evil, right? Do you see evil in the world today? Darkness. Tell me, what kind of darkness do you see in the world today? Like, literally, tell me. What do you see in the world today? What kind of darkness? Examples. Pervasive lies. That's a great one. Abortion. What else? Murder. Child trafficking. What else? Hate towards Christianity and Christians. Lawlessness. We could talk about this all day, right? There's a lot of darkness in the world today, right? We see the darkness. We recognize the darkness. And our recognition of the darkness, of the evil in this world, helps us understand what? That there's something wrong here, right? Things aren't the way they're supposed to be, okay? We wouldn't see them as bad, these things as bad, if things were the way they were supposed to be. It just would be what it is. But there's something in us that tells us that there is darkness and there is something wrong with the way the world is today. And why is that? Because the world isn't the way that it was intended to be. It's not the way God initially created it. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and through sin, death and destruction. And we see corruption through the whole entire world and through humanity, this darkness. But also, our recognition of darkness and our recognition of evil helps us understand there's an ultimate good, right? We wouldn't see evil as evil if there wasn't good. And we have this concept in our hearts and in our minds of this ultimate good, this perfection. Even you could call it a utopia type of living, right? We have this idea of this, but the darkness prevents us from it. And we even have this concept of an ultimate good, perfect being. See, our understanding of the darkness helps us acknowledge the reality of the light and the effectiveness of the light. That there's something about light that makes darkness run away. And this is why Jesus came. He came to fix this problem, right? The problem of the fall of humanity, the problem of the fall of sin and the consequences that sin brings. He came to fix this problem. He came to be light in the world. It says in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness doesn't know what to do with the light. The darkness flees from the light. The darkness always runs away from the light. You cannot defeat light with darkness. You can only defeat darkness with light. If the room is all dark, if there's a pitch black room, you ever been in a pitch black room, and light a candle, right? That candle shines. And wherever you bring that candle, the darkness runs away. Wherever you go with that, the darkness flees. It's fascinating to think about this, that Jesus calls himself the light of the world. He came to bring light and life. When you look at this concept of light, right? Not only does the darkness flee, but we see the light, it shines bright. See, light is bold. Light is very bold. It's not afraid to be what it is. It just is what it is. And it does not apologize for being what it is. It's not like telling the darkness, sorry, I'll make it a little dimmer so that you don't have to run away. No, it just is bold. It just is what it is. It's the nature of it. In its very presence, darkness runs away. Darkness flees. You can also see light from a distance, right? Like, you don't have a stumbling block in your mind when you see light from a distance, meaning you don't understand what that is. Like, when you see a light bulb or you see, let's say, a lighthouse and you're on a boat, you see the light from a far away and you know what that is. That's a lighthouse. That's light, okay? And I know where I need to go because of that light. You can see light from a distance. You can see light and its effects from a distance. This is what Paul is going to tie together here. The light of the gospel. Okay? How the light of the gospel shines light on the darkness of the human heart. The title of this teaching is "The Light Shines in the Darkness." The light shines in the darkness. That's just what the light does. It can't not do that. It shines in darkness. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who was once not a people, but now is the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He says, God chose you out of darkness to bring into His light. He shined His light on you, and He shined His light in you, not to stay in darkness, but to come out of it, so that you would proclaim how good He is for bringing you out of that, for bringing you from the life He brought you from. He says, I brought you into the light, not just to be in the light, but be the light. He doesn't just bring us into the light to be in the light. He brings us into the light to be the light, so that the light continues to spread, so that the light continues to shine. And this is what Paul's going to help us understand. Light doesn't just stay put. It spreads. Unfortunately, correct me if I'm wrong here, but unfortunately, the way I see it, the church has been more today, at least the American church, has been more like a little flickering light than it has been a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. It's like the church is fading. It's just like, you can see it. And you can see some effects of it. But not the effects that Jesus talked about. Not the expectations that He had for the church. A city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, that everybody sees, that you're not squinting wondering what it is, that you know what it is, and you know where it goes, the darkness goes away. But that can change. That can always change. And it starts with us as individuals, as Christians who believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We get to make the choice. His light, He put it in us. We get to make the choice to dim it or turn it up. And it's time for the church to turn up the light. We can complain about the darkness in the world. And we could talk about it all day long, right? I think about the same things you guys mentioned. We could complain about the darkness in the world. But what are we doing about it, you know? And it's not that we can change, you know, every law that's passed or every decision a governing official makes or any of that. Some of that we have no control over. But what do we do have control over? In what areas of our lives or throughout our lives do we see darkness and we have the opportunity to shine light in the darkness? Where can we shine light in the darkness as individuals? Because we know the world is dark, and it's going to be dark. And we know, yeah, fall of man, and we know it's going to get worse before Jesus comes back. We know that. But we can't use that as an excuse to not be the light that He's called us to be. To not shine that light in the midst of the darkness where we see it. To make that impact. It's time to turn the light up to full capacity and shine in this dark world. So this is what Paul is going to get at. He's going to emphasize the light of the gospel and how that affects us, how His light becomes our light. But he also is going to talk to us about how and why certain people don't receive the gospel and how there are even demonic entities at work that prevent certain people from receiving the gospel. Let's look at it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Okay, so therefore, just to bring you back, he's talking about because due to the fact that we've received this most glorious covenant with God, this eternal covenant, the greatest covenant God ever made, okay? Because we are part of that, okay? He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. This is point number one. The mercy of God motivates us to minister. The mercy of God motivates us to minister. He says, it's because I've received mercy that I've been given the ability to minister. He doesn't talk about ministry, preaching the gospel, you know, evangelizing, making disciples, loving on people, serving people. He doesn't ever talk about that in the context of, I have to do this. He talks about it in the context of, this is a privilege. I get to do this. Like, God chose me to be a part of the most glorious covenant he's ever made and to tell people about it. That you can get heaven for free just by having a relationship with Jesus. And not only that, that relationship will change your life forever. We get to share that with people. Because we understand that, we get to spread that. But it's by the mercy of God. What's mercy? Often you'll hear it defined as not getting what you deserve, right? What do we deserve? Tell me what we deserve. Death and hell, right? Sometimes we don't act like that. Sometimes we have a little bit of entitlement. And we act like we deserve a lot more than that. But when we refocus on that, like, this is what I deserve, and God gives you so much more. Not only mercy, but also grace. More than I deserve. He blessed me in so many ways. And I get to serve him, and I get to tell people about him, and I get to share, and I get to live for him. This is all a privilege, because this was the other route, and he saved me from that route to put me on this route. And part of this route and part of this life is helping other people see the mercy and grace of God. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's mercy. According to the riches of his grace. Man. We have this redemption because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, because of the cross. He died for us in hopes that we would live for him. In hopes that we would help other people understand their need for a Savior and the consequences of their sin. But not in a fear-based way, in a grace and love-based way. Like, God offers you this. You can enter into this contract for free. Paul's ability and even his opportunity to spread the gospel was because of God's mercy, and he never forgot that. It wasn't because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. It wasn't because he had all these abilities and knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He probably had the Old Testament memorized. It wasn't because of any of that. It was because of God's mercy that he chose him. It's by God's mercy that we are chosen, okay? And it's by God's mercy that we're even able to help other people see the truth of the gospel. But the hope is that they receive the mercy of God as well. It goes back, he ties it back to mercy. But notice what he says here. Because of this, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's the mercy and the grace of the new covenant that continues to motivate us to persevere, to not give up, to continue shining the light in the darkness no matter how dark it gets. We can look at this world and go, governing officials corrupt. This person passed this law. This person did this. This is how our world is today. Focus on the negative. I give up. I quit. The world's doomed. What if you're quitting? Means someone doesn't make it to heaven. What if you're giving up? Means 10 people don't make it to heaven. What if you're giving up? Means 100 people don't make it to heaven. He says, man, because we have the mercy and grace of God, we don't give up shining light in the darkness. We don't quit no matter how bad it gets. This is a man that endured more than any other person for the gospel, other than Christ himself. He was shipwrecked. You know, he's beaten. We'll get into this next week, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He suffered tremendously, and he's saying this. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. We're not quitting. It's bigger than this. It's bigger than us. We're going to keep pressing on. We know that often the blessing's right around the corner. The change is right around the corner. The person getting saved is right around the corner. Whatever it is. He says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. He says we're going to reap. God is going to reward us some way, shape, or form if we don't lose heart. But we can't quit. We got to keep moving forward. We can't quit. There's no quitters in Christianity. It's an oxymoron. Quitters in Christianity. You're quitting Christians. He says in verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, there's a little bit there I want to break down. He says, first, we've renounced the hidden things of shame. Okay, now, he's comparing himself to the peddlers that he mentioned earlier who were watering down the gospel to get a paycheck. Okay, I'll tell people what they want to hear so that they'll pay me for my messages. Okay, that was common in that culture. Huge Greek culture, philosophers would travel around to make, you know, put the hat out, so to speak, to make money for their messages. And so we see people taking the gospel, perverting it, sharing it to fill their pockets. And so this is the context, but he says in general, okay, talks about the mercy of God, okay? And then he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Paul was inspired by the mercy and grace of God to repent. And to walk away from the dark things that were going on in his heart and his life. He renounced the hidden things of shame. This is point number two. Renounce secret shameful sins. Renounce secret shameful sins. He says, but, even though we have mercy, and we keep pressing on, but listen. The gospel doesn't preach cheap grace, meaning grace is licensed to do whatever we want. If we understand the cross of Christ as a means to do whatever we want, then we're missing the point, okay? Grace should produce gratitude, okay? And gratitude should be evident in the way that we live, the things that we say, the gospel we preach, okay? So Paul's saying, we've renounced, we're not like those other, we take the mercy and grace of God, and we realize this loving kindness of God is supposed to lead me to repentance, so we renounce the hidden, shameful, secret things. Even though we're under grace, yes, God's grace is always there, okay? Well, we got those secret things that are going on, you know? We got to get them out. We got to expose them and work on them and overcome them, okay? But it starts with getting them out. If we don't get them out, Jesus says he will. It's Luke chapter 12. It's Luke chapter 12. He says in verse 1, just look at the end of verse 1. He's comparing this to the Pharisees. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Remember, he called them whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're dead. Okay, it's all a show. He says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. He says, listen, disciples, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't keep that darkness in your hearts, okay? Don't be dead on the inside, okay? Be alive when you see the darkness. Hey, it's got to come out one way, shape, or form, whether it's confessing to God. You know, hey, I'm recognizing this thing. Oh, stepped in this thing, and it wasn't good. Struggling with this thing, confessing to God. If I still can't get over this, and it's like, I need some accountability. I need to change things. Like, okay, I need help with this area if I'm not able to overcome this secret, okay? But as long as we keep it hidden, It's in the darkness, and the darkness has power over it. Once you bring it into the light, the darkness loses its power. Why? Because the darkness flees from the light. So now you bring it to the light. Now we can go somewhere with this thing. You know, it could be addiction. It could be struggling with, you know, substances. It could be, you know, feel like, Lord, you know, convicted me to quit cigarettes. It could be just something I did, you know, one act. Oh, watched porn, watched, committed adultery, whatever it is. Lord says it's going to come out eventually. And sometimes the Lord exposes us because we refuse to do it ourselves because he loves us. Paul says, listen, I learned that the mercy and grace of God leads me. I'm gonna stay away from the darkness. There's a lot of darkness in his heart. He was very, very hateful man before he got saved. He says, I renounce that. He says, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God. In context to renouncing all the hidden shameful things, one of those things is I'm not using the word of God to deceive you, okay? I'm not using the word of God to fill my pockets. I'm just telling you how it is. This was in contrast to a lot of false teachers of the day. You see a lot of that today, that they people today handle the word of God in deceit. They use the word of God to fill their pockets, you know? Sow a seed for 1,000 and you'll make 1,000,000 one day. One day never comes, you know? Prosperity gospel, all these different things, word of faith movement. He says, but by manifestation of the truth. So Paul is saying two things here, it seems. He's saying the gospel that I preached, it was true, it was plain, it was clear, it was simple to understand. He says, but also the truth was manifested in the way that he lived his life. He lived what he preached, okay? He didn't just talk about loving Jesus. He walked out loving Jesus. He didn't just talk about loving people. He loved people actively, okay? People could see the truth of the gospel in his life. Not only that, he says, in context to this, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So first, Paul, his conscience is clear in the gospel that he preached to man. His conscience is clear with God. But even man, their conscience, they could recognize Paul's integrity, that he's not trying to get over on them. Whether they receive the gospel or reject it, they can recognize that Paul is a man of integrity. This is a man that at least, whether the gospel is true or false, this man at least believes what he says he believes. He's not playing church. You can see that this man believes what he's saying. Okay. He says in verse 3, and that's a bold statement. But Paul was showing that with his life. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So there's a lot there. Let's understand it a little bit better. First, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Okay, so he's saying that, you know, he's talking about the veil before with Moses and all of that, and the Jews, you know, having this veil when they read the Old Testament. So he continues to use that idea of a veil, somebody putting a cloth, you know, over covering their face so that they don't see what's in front of them, in a sense, okay? They're hiding something, not just hiding something, but they're preventing themselves from seeing something, okay? So he's using that same concept with not just the Jews, but anyone who doesn't believe. They simply don't see what's in front of them. They don't see their sin for what it is, so they don't see their need for a Savior, okay? But deep down, they know, because it's innocent to believe in God, okay? To at least believe in a God. It's also in us to recognize a moral standard, okay? And it's also in us to recognize that God ain't cool with some of the things I do in my life, okay? He can't be cool with some of these things. And eventually, if he's there, I'm going to have to answer to him. But we, you know, I used to do this, suppress the sin. It's not that bad. Everybody else is doing it. You know, something's telling me it's wrong, okay? I'm going to answer. So the veil, some of it, the people are putting the veil over their own faces. They're deceiving themselves. So there's personal responsibility with the veil. But we also see there's another entity at work with a veil. He says, again, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. So we see that Satan is involved in blinding people to not see the truth of the gospel, okay? Now, if someone never accepts the gospel and they've been presented the gospel and they keep you know, they reject it. They, when they meet the Lord, okay, judgment day, they can't say, the devil made me do it. You know, the devil made me not believe. That's not going to pan out. Okay, and that's not what Paul's saying. People have personal responsibility to put their faith in Christ or not. Okay, but we do see Satan involved. And not just Satan, you know, a third of the angels that fell with them. There are demonic entities. We don't know how many. The Bible doesn't say it's a third of the angels. How many angels are there? Are there millions? Are there billions? Are there thousands? You know, like, could be hundreds, could be thousands, could be millions demons, you know? We have no clue, but they're here, and they're working against people to deceive them so that they don't believe in the gospel. This is point number three. The devil desires to deceive the world. The devil desires to deceive the world. Now, it says the god of this age, okay? That's also translated world. And both of those things work, okay? Because he's the god of this age in a sense that it's only for a time period, okay? He's a ruler. He's not the god. He's a god. He has authority. That's what Paul's saying, okay? He's not even saying like he's an actual god because there's one god. He's using this word to help us understand the authority that he has over the world right now, okay? He has this influence. Now, before we get into this authority thing, just so everybody understands, you know, I want to just get into understanding who Satan is a little bit better, okay? You never see him portrayed, you know, red with the horns and the tail, you know, like we don't ever see Satan portrayed like that. We see Satan was he's an angel, okay? He's a cherub, the scriptures say. Now, some of you might know Satan and know about Satan like very well, maybe too well, okay? Others might be, I don't understand that very well. So I just want to give just a kind of recap, understand who Satan is a little bit. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we see there's this prophecy against the king of Tyre. And through this prophecy, part of this prophecy, we see Ezekiel connecting what Satan did and who Satan was to the king of Tyre. Okay, but he's clearly talking about Satan because the king of Tyre wouldn't fit this description. He says in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Who was in Eden? That we know about. God, Adam, Eve, the serpent, right? He says, every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, he mentions timbrels and pipes, which leads some to believe that Satan, you know, had some position as a worship leader in heaven. That's the only indication that we have of it. That could be, but we just don't know. Maybe he led worship in heaven, but it only mentions, it's the only thing about worship, timbrels and pipes, possibly. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. Okay, what's a cherub? Okay, we see cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10, Revelation chapter 4. They're those creatures that fly around God with the wing, the six wings, and the different faces. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to come, right? Now we see them also likely depicted in Isaiah chapter 6, but they're referred to as seraphim there. I believe they're the same. Okay, there's like a, they have a different type, you know, different number of wings. Like, that's the only difference. So they're probably the same. You probably just didn't miss a pair of wings or something. So cherubim, they're mighty angels. So cherub is the singular of cherubim. That would be the plural. So he's a mighty angel, okay? He's like the mightiest angel, most beautiful angel God created. But listen to this. He says, I established you, verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God. You were in the presence of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. He was not created evil. He was created good, morally perfect. But he was also created with free will. So it says, till iniquity was found in you. Till he rebelled against God. Till he exalted himself above God. Okay? And God judged him for that. Okay? And there's a further judgment that's coming. Now, we know, I believe the judgment of Satan happened before the judgment of Adam and Eve. That's how I see it, okay? Some people believe it happened at the same time. I think the scriptures point more to an initial rebellion before this deception, okay? So we see Adam and Eve were deceived, right? Well, Eve was deceived and Adam followed suit, right? They were deceived by Satan in the garden, which gave him a special seat of authority. Why? In Romans 6, Paul says, to whom we obey, we present ourselves slaves to that which we obey, whether sin leading to death or righteousness leading to life. So what we obey, we are putting that thing as our master. It could be any type of thing in our life. But we're making that thing our master in a sense, and we're coming in as a slave. This is what Adam and Eve did. They were given what? Dominion over the world. That was a gift. Over all the animals, the whole world. Instead of obeying God, one of the blessings and responsibilities was dominion over the world. They obeyed Satan. So in a sense, they put themselves under Satan. Made themselves servants of Satan, in a sense. Okay? So Satan got dominion. Now, mankind still has dominion in one sense, but Satan has dominion in another sense, okay? So he has some level of authority in this world. And we even see this alluded to in Luke chapter 11, okay? In Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is tempted, you could write this down in Luke 11, 4 to 7, when he shows him, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, all these kingdoms I give to you, all this authority I give to you because it's been given to me. Satan doesn't, or Jesus doesn't deny that. Why? Because it's true. He's been given a large measure of authority in this world, okay? But he only has a measure of authority, maybe a lot, okay? But he only has as much authority as God gives him, okay? In Psalm 24, verse 1, in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Everything belongs to God, okay, including Satan. Okay, it's not this dualistic thing where, you know, God and Satan are equal, you know, counter. They're one's the bad, the other's the good, and they're equal in power, equal in essence, equal in all these different things. So God is God. There's no one like him. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. There's no one like God. Eternal, okay? Satan is a created being, okay? So God has the ultimate authority, and we see this in places like Job 1 and 2, you know. Satan could only do as much as God allowed him to. Babe, you want to flip on the fans? It's like, could you put this on? We're getting a little warm. Is anyone warm in here a little bit? I'm dying up here. No. So we see that Satan has this measure of authority, okay, only as much as God gives him. So he wreaks havoc on this world because he wants everybody to rebel with him. He doesn't want anybody getting saved. But we see this interesting thing when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. Now, Revelation chapter 4, see, you know, worship in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, we see a problem. There's a scroll, and it says no one's worthy to open the scroll, okay? On this scroll, it's written on both sides, which was unique, okay? Written on the outside and the inside. You could read the outside, but not the inside. There were only so many documents that were written like this in the ancient world, which leads many Bible scholars to believe that this is something like the title deed to the earth. Back then, you had title deeds, okay? So say your house got foreclosed on, you'd have the contract on the inside, but on the outside, it would say what you need to do to get your house back, okay? These are the things that you need to do to get your house back, and then you have it. You have the title deed, okay? So many scholars suggest that, which would make sense, okay? So then we see John weeping because no one's worthy to open the scroll, and then who comes on the scene? The Lamb that's been slain, Jesus Christ. The line of the tribe of Judah, who's the only one in heaven worthy to open the scroll. And as he starts opening that scroll, what happens? We see judgment on the face of the earth. But by the end of this, the king comes back and claims the world, right? In Revelation 19, and then in Revelation 20, the king comes back and millennial kingdom starts, and then, you know, new heaven, new earth in the future. But he redeems the world, so it would make sense that this thing, you know, is a title deed that this is what has to happen in order for the world to be redeemed. It has to be judged, and then has to be saved. So we see this is only a temporary thing, Satan having this dominion. But he does have dominion. He wants to take as many people out as possible. And he uses the same types of things to take people out, as he has in the beginning. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3, just want to look at a couple of verses here. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What is Satan doing? Getting Eve to question the word of God. She's getting Eve to question what God said. Okay, the enemy does this all the time. He wants us to question the word of God. He wants you to question whether or not you truly are created in the image of God, or if you're just a product of chance and evolution and you came from nothing, so your life absolutely means nothing. Okay? Which is it? What am I going to believe? Okay? What about the life of Christ? What about the death of Christ? Did he die for our sins or did he just die? What about the resurrection? Did it really happen? Who was Jesus? Was he who he said he was? Or was he just a good moral teacher? What are we going to believe? The enemy uses this all the time. If we can doubt God's word, if we can doubt the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he's got us. And he's constantly wanting to get us to doubt God's word. And man, he used to, and he'll still even try to get me sometimes. But in the beginning, man, I had so much doubt because I had so many things going on in my mind that like answers that I had from the world that I recognized were from the enemy. And as I really studied these things and studied apologetics and studied the word of God, I realized there's better answers out there from God than the world, which makes sense because he created the world. But he tries to get us. Is the word of God inspired by God, or is it just a bunch of guys that wrote these books? You know, they just happen to have a lot of similarities, you know, in what they talk about and who they talk about. Is the Bible relevant today, or is it out of date? Was marriage created by God, or was it created by man? Because if it's created by God, it says specifically that marriage between a man and a woman is created by a man, then who cares what marriage is? We can make it up as whatever we want it to be. Marry your dog for all I care. Why not? We're all cousins anyways. We all came from the same stuff. So he gets her to question the word of God, okay? And that's how he deceives her, right? But he also uses something else. He gets craftier. In verse 6, he says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So we see the enemy uses these three tactics in this text, and he uses these often. It says in 1 John 2:15, "Don't love the things in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Lust the flesh, lust the eyes, pride of life. Lust the flesh, lust the eyes, pride of life. Lust the flesh, lust the eyes, pride of life. If you can just remember these things, you'll see Satan working on you all the time. That's what he does. Look, she saw that it was good for food. She was hungry. There was tons of food in the garden. She just wanted to see what that tasted like, right? It's different. So she saw that it was good for food. Lust the flesh. Saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It even looked, you know, tempting. It was pretty, I guess. Pretty fruit. "And a tree desirable to make one wise." The pride of life. She wanted to be like God. That's what Satan told her. God just doesn't want you to be like him. Eat this, you'll be like him. And that didn't work out. But he uses these things all the time. Lust of the flesh. Oh, I'm sitting in church. I'm thinking about what I'm going to eat afterwards. Half the message, I'm thinking about, where am I going to go? Am I going to go to Neo's? Am I going to cook lunch? Am I going to do this? It's like, you're missing the word. When we're praying, looking forward to, I'm praying, but I just need to get through this so I can go have breakfast or go do the thing that I really want to do. Like, he's working on that lust of your flesh. The lust of the eyes. Shiny things, pretty people. We see it, we want it. The billboard, the sign, the commercial, the new car, this, that. I see it, I want it. I saw this all the time with young guys at Calvary Fort Lauderdale. You'd see them, and I'd be like, you know, serving someone, usher, a greeter, and you'd see the guys, you know, they're sitting together, and then you'd see, you know, some attractive girls walk by, and the guys go from worship to winking to looking to now it's like, I need to get in the right angle so they see me, how spiritual and godly I am. Like, you're not even doing this from God. You should have just kept your eyes closed. So that's what I would always do at Fort Lauderdale, is just keep my eyes closed until I saw Elizabeth, and then I was allowed to look. So, and then the pride of life, you know, that arrogance, we know and understand the pride of life, arrogance, want to be better than people, seeking, you know, position, power, prestige, all of this, just putting on myself above man and making myself my own God, okay, that's the pride of life, okay, I want to be like God, I'm going to make myself my own God, I don't want to listen to God, I'm going to be my own God, okay, So we see him do this all the time in our lives, appeal to these things. Satan doesn't just attack the minds of unbelievers. He attacks the minds of believers as well. We still see these things, right? He still tries to deceive, still tries to work lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, right? This is why Paul tells us we need to guard our hearts and guard our minds in 2 Corinthians 10:5. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, take every thought captive and submit it to the authority of Christ. Is this thought from God or is this thought from the enemy? Does this thought glorify God or not? Dude, I get some crazy thoughts that come into my mind sometimes. Like thoughts that are just out there, wild, like don't even make sense. Like, why would I even think that would be a good idea? It's not, you know? Like the wildest thing I could think of. I was like, where did that come from, you know? I don't know. I think this helps make sense of it. Like the enemy, he's trying to put deception in us. There's a spiritual battle that's going on, you know, and he's trying to prevent us, not just from salvation if we don't know the Lord, but prevent us from making an impact if we do. Slow us down, get us to doubt, so we become this little flicker. Instead of this bold light, take us out of the game so that we're sitting on the sidelines. That's why it's so important for us to engage our minds. If he can convince us to be lazy with our minds, he can get a stronghold in our life. If he can get me to be lazy where any thought that comes in, I just go with it, you know, that's going to lead me to problems if I'm not taking every thought captive. So if I'm not actively engaging in the Word of God, engaging in my faith, engaging in growing and understanding and fellowship and discipleship, if I'm not engaging in these things, where's my mind going? What am I thinking about? Because I'm not thinking about good things. I'm probably thinking about bad things, right? So there's an effort because there's answers to all the things that we talked about, you know, the questions and the deception. And as we grow in our understanding of God and His Word, it builds confidence in us. And that confidence, it produces that boldness to be that light, to shine bright, to quit being a flicker so dim. He says, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, same section. He says in verse 4, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the enemy is obviously trying to prevent people from the gospel entering into them, their reception of the gospel. He's trying to prevent people from receiving it. So that shows that people can receive it, even though the enemy's working. He's just trying to make sure that that doesn't happen, but it can happen. The problem is men love darkness, as Jesus said. And a lot of men, they'll choose the darkness over the light. They'll stay there in the darkness, not recognizing how deceived they are by themselves and by Satan. So what do? We turn to the light of the world. We put our trust in Him. That's how we escape this darkness. But something important that he mentions here, he says Christ is the image of God. Image in the Greek is icon, okay? It's icon. And it doesn't just mean a reflection, but a replication, okay? It's not just like Jesus portrayed God because he was a good guy. No, he's saying Jesus is God. Okay, that's what he's saying by the image of God. Not just a reflection, he's a replication. He is God. He's the very essence. It's the very essence of what it is. Also defined as a prototype that doesn't just resemble, but from which it is drawn. So it doesn't just resemble, it's from the same stuff. Okay, that's what he's saying. Jesus is God by saying this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 1, right? This is what the enemy loves to confuse us about the identity of Jesus. When Philip was confused about some things, he asked Jesus in John 14, show us the Father. Like, we want some more answers. We want to see something else. What did he say? How long have you been with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying I am the Father. He said, I'm the very essence of we have the same essence. Jesus is the second person in the Trinity. We're the same character. If you know me, you know God. If you know the Son, you know the Father. Okay? He's telling him that. He's making a claim to be God again. And so many times we could talk about. But there's so many groups and people that get confused about the identity of Jesus. And Jesus made it really simple about the choices, right? Like, He claimed to be God, so he either is or he isn't. You can't put him in the good moral teacher category. You can't put him in the created being category. You certainly can't put him in the Michael the Archangel category. Okay, he's not just a God of many gods. He's either the one God or he's not God at all. He ain't a good moral teacher or just a good moral teacher, because if you say that, then you are showing in the scriptures that he lied about who he is. He's either God or he's the greatest deceiver that ever walked the face of the earth. He made it real simple. And when you look at the love, the compassion, the kindness, the goodness of Jesus, he's not portrayed as anyone that's trying to deceive anyone. He clearly cares about people. He says the less this light shines on them, the light of the glory of Christ, when the light of the gospel shines on us, it shines in us, we see Jesus for who he is, we look to the light and we recognize, I've needed you my whole life. Everything, it just changes, right? This is what happened to Paul, right? Acts 9, on the way to Damascus, the light comes, Christ himself in his resurrected form. Why are you persecuting me? Immediately, Paul, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? I'm Christ. Who are you persecuting? All right, let's go. You're going to get baptized and saved, and I'm going to get you into ministry, you know? The light shines on us. The gospel changes everything, man. It changes our life. That moment that we understand, the moment that it clicks. He says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is point number 4. Preach the Savior, not yourself. Preach the Savior, not yourself. Paul's saying, unlike the peddlers, unlike the false teachers, I'm not preaching myself. I'm not promoting myself. I'm not exalting myself. I'm exalting Jesus. Elsewhere in Galatians 6:14, he says, but God forbid that I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, God forbid that I boast in myself, that I boast in anything other than what Jesus did for me, because I am no one without him. I'm lost without him. However, there are some who preach constantly about themselves. There are some pastors and some teachers, they're constantly talking about themselves. Their accolades, how good they are, what they've done, you know. Their good works, or how smart they are, whatever it is, you know. Those messages aren't changing anyone, okay? Now, to be fair, I do think it's important for anybody teaching the Bible, and even communication when you're discipling stuff, to use it, to be able to use both good examples of how, you know, maybe certain scriptures I'm doing this right, and also bad examples of like, these are where areas I'm failing in as the scriptures come out, you know. It using personal examples are good to help people understand, but when messages are just self-centered around the individual, okay, that's not going to make a lot of impact. My life might encourage you, it might inspire you, it might warn you not to do some really stupid things that I've done, but it ain't going to change you. Jesus is going to change you. And Paul recognizes, I'm not changing anyone, Jesus is changing people. He says, we preach Christ the Lord. He exalted Jesus. He exalted redemption by grace through faith in Jesus. He didn't promote religion. He didn't promote religiosity. He promoted a relationship with Jesus. It's about a relationship with Jesus. Guys, listen, you can get on this boat. You can have this relationship for free, and it'll change you forever. This is what he was promoting, not himself, but Christ. And then look what he says, and ourselves as bondservants for your sake. And we, not above you. He didn't say, though I planted this church, though I'm an apostle, though I'm, you know, spiritually, I have some authority over you. He didn't say any of that. He said, I'm making myself a bondservant to you. I'm here to serve you. He preached the gospel in humility. He served these people, okay? He followed in the Lord's footsteps, not coming to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel should always be presented in humility. I had someone, I won't mention their name, come up to me like 3 or 4 weeks ago, and they told me, they saw me talking to people after church. They came up to me and go, I've never talked to my pastor before. As soon as he would preach the message, he would just go back in the back and we'd never see him. And I go, man, that's a shame. Like, and I know, I came from a church where we were celebrity pastor stuff, and he would do, you know, the same kind of thing, and I grew a ton there, so I don't want to, you know, talk badly. But this is a huge problem in the church today as well. Celebrity pastors getting this thing in their head that they're better than other people, that they're higher than other people, that they're in this position where, you know, they're untouchable and they matter more. But only so much change happens from the pulpit. You know where the most change happens? Through relationships. Okay? That's where the most change happens. And if you ever feel like you can't talk to me, come talk to me, okay? Seriously, just come talk to me. I'm not going to shun you or anything like that. Like, come talk to me. I like people. I want to get to know people. I've always liked people. I want relationships with people. Like, I want to be able to be who Jesus was as best as I can, to be who Paul was. He served people. He put himself under them on bondservants. And remember, a bondservant was someone who chose to serve their master because of the love that they have for them for life. So what he's telling the Corinthians is this: because I love you so much, he's like putting in the position as master. You're my master, I'm your servant. Because I love you so much, I'm committing to serving you for life. I'm here for you for life. That's huge, you know. Even though he wasn't with them right then, he's like, I'm here for you for life. I'm here to serve you for the rest of my life. That's a big commitment. That's what Paul says. He says in verse 6, this is where we'll finish up. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Fifth and final point, God commands the light to shine in the darkness. God commands the light to shine in the darkness. So Paul's clearly connecting the gospel to God's commandment in Genesis 1:3 when God said, "Let there be light." You know, remember, darkness, earth void. He said, "Let there be light," and it was good, right? So he's connecting the gospel back to that. He's saying, just as God spoke light, okay, just as he spoke light and brought light into the world, okay, so too, through the gospel of Christ, is God speaking light into the darkness of your hearts. Okay? He commands the light. Okay? And when the light shines in our hearts again, it changes everything. Remember in John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." He says, not only is he the light, but if we follow him, we won't be in darkness anymore. And we'll have the light of life. We'll have the abundant life. And we continue to stay on that path of light, going the way that he wants us to go. Life's going to be great. Okay, yeah, we might step here, step there, make stumble, trip, but just get back on the path of life and light. He says, lastly, he has shown, the same God that commanded, said, "Let there be light," spoke light into existence. He says, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So just as he spoke light into existence, so too through the gospel does he shine that light in our hearts, okay? But God, he says, listen, he doesn't just shine it in our hearts to stay in our hearts. He shines it in our hearts so that it shines through our hearts, okay? The gospel and the light of the gospel is not meant to be contained. It cannot be contained. The light of Christ cannot be contained. By definition, it spreads. Light spreads. It can't be contained. It spreads. It keeps going. And listen, this is what God commands: our light to shine in this dark world. God commands it. The same God that commanded light to come into existence is the same God who commands our light to shine in this world. And it's really his light shining through us. Listen, Jesus said this is where we'll end. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. Verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world. Now he says, you're the light of the world. Why? Because he puts his light inside of us. Okay? "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We shine the light of Christ by spreading the gospel with our lips and our lives. Okay, that's how we shine the light of Jesus. We can complain about this dark world all day long, and we all do it in some way, shape, or form. But how are we making a change in it? This is how. He says the city set on a hill, it can't be hidden. He didn't say it, you know, a flicker of light, you know, people might be able to know what it is, might not. He says it, you can't, you know what it is. It's a city set on a hill. It's bright. It's beautiful. You see it. You can recognize it from a distance, meaning that our Christian faith should be able to be recognized from a distance, that people should be able to see the impact that we're making for the kingdom, even from a distance. That's pretty powerful to think about. Our light shines as we take advantage of the opportunities and we encounter people. We make that effort to show the love of Christ, to share the gospel of Christ, to be like Christ, okay? And anytime someone encounters us, they should see light. They should see the light because it's in us. The only way they don't see the light in us is if we put the basket over the lamp. We hide it. Why would we hide it? The light is bold. It wants to be seen. Why would we hide it? Shame, guilt, you know, some of these reasons are why we would hide it. But the light is meant to be shown. The light of the gospel cannot shine through us if it's not shining in us. But listen, it also is not shining in us if it's not shining through us. Meaning, the light, once we receive it, it's continuing to shine. Like, we can't just say, oh, I have the light of the gospel, but I'm keeping it for myself. Okay, that's not how it works. If we have the light of the gospel, there's going to be that move to like, I want not even so for people's sake to like appear a certain way, but I want to live for Jesus, and I want other people to know about Jesus. And it's not that you have to have the gift of evangelism or anything like that, but at some point in our faith, we should be sharing our faith at least sometimes, at least occasionally. I'm not saying you got to go on every weekend and share your faith, like family members, friends, coworkers, strangers, whatever it is. But also that example that we said, our good works, they'll glorify our Father in heaven. It's impossible to keep the light of Christ hidden. Okay? If we keep the light of Christ hidden, that means we're back in darkness. And that's not what he called us from. Or that is what he calls from. That's not what he calls to, right? Have you received the light of the gospel? Is the light of the gospel shining through you? The answer to those two questions is either yes or no. It can't be yes to one and no to the other, okay? And I hope it's yes. We live in a dark time, in a dark world, okay? But we have the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to make a difference. How can we make a difference in our community, in our job, in our family, in our hearts? Where's the darkness there? How can we let that light of Christ shine? And how are we hindering it from shining? I want to make an impact, man. I want to bring light to this dark world. There's so many people hurting. So many people hurting. And we can help them. But we got to just choose to let the light shine. Turn it on full blast, full capacity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace that you give us, the mercy that you give us. Lord, that we're even grafted in and invited to be a part of your kingdom. Jesus, we thank you for your cross. We thank you for your resurrection. And Jesus, I pray we would live up to that, Matthew 5:14-16, that we would be that city set on a hill, that we would be the light of the world as you were, as you shine your light in us and through us. Lord, if there's anything hindering us that are making us basically like a flicker, or we put our basket on our lamp, so to speak, I pray, Lord, that you would show us those things and give us the courage to take the basket off, to be what we are, lights in this world. Help us to not be afraid to be what we are. Help us to be bold, to be who you've called us to be and created us to be.